Hello, Woodman. If you are new or visiting us at any of our campuses, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm pretty excited because this morning we're beginning a new series that we're calling The Torn Prophet, looking at the life of the Old Testament prophet, Elijah. And if you're only going to study one prophet in your life, Elijah's a good one to study because he becomes the prophet to which all others are compared. He lived an extraordinary life, one that you wouldn't expect to see this kind of stuff happening in the Bible. Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, but like the pages of God's word, what Elijah does is like otherworldly. Guy prays for no rain to fall, and for 3.5 years, it never rains. During that drought, God miraculously provides him with food and water. He raises a kid from the dead. He confronts kings. He stands before 450 prophets of Baal all alone. He runs 17 miles, which I know for some of you, I've seen the stickers on the back of your car. You're like, I've gone farther than that. Elijah beats a horse. Can you beat a horse? He runs faster than a horse. And he speaks with God. And if that's not enough, he never dies. Instead, he's taken up in a whirlwind, chariot of fire. So immense was this man's life that the last verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi look forward to his return because they believe that when that spirit of Elijah comes again, the Messiah is not far after. And then, representing all the prophets, Elijah stood with Moses, who represented the law with Jesus Christ at Jesus' transfiguration, when Jesus put on his heavenly body. Those were the three guys. Elijah was one of them. And yet, for all the great stuff Elijah did, for all the stories that many of us first heard of on like flannel graphs in Sunday school, he was torn. There was another side to him. Elijah also became very discouraged. There were times when Elijah was depressed. There was times when this great man of faith was afraid. And there was times when he was simply disobedient. Which is probably why when Jesus' half-brother James wrote about Elijah in James' New Testament letter, James reminds us all, Elijah was just a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a regular guy. He was refreshingly ordinary. And my prayer is that as we study this man's life, both the highs and the lows, is that God is going to increase our faith, that we would believe that God can still do great things through ordinary people. The most remarkable thing about Elijah's life is how God does so many magnificent things through a man so unremarkable. And as we look, as we get into it, my hope is that we would believe that God is still able to do more than we could ever ask or think. My prayer is at the end of it that we would believe that by faith. Admittedly, the story begins kind of rough. So let's pray and ask for some help. Heavenly Father, I thank you for guys like Carlos and Nate. I thank you for men and women in our church who by the world standards would seem rather ordinary, but in your power, God, do some really sweet things. Father, I pray that we'd never discount you. I pray that we'd never discredit you. I pray that we'd let your Spirit work through us to accomplish your purposes in this world that you love. God, I pray that you would accomplish your will here in our services. I pray, God, that your Spirit would speak through me. Help me not to make any mistakes or say things wrong. Be glorified in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, this is the Old Testament. Woodman, we've been in the New for a while, so you might need a table of contents this. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. And what we're going to do is, Elijah doesn't actually appear on the scene until 1 Kings 17. But before we get to him, I think it's really important for us to see the culture, see the world in which Elijah was entering. And I'll be honest, it's not very good. In a lot of ways, you might see some similarities to our own. Now, they had an evil king at this point in their history. It says this, 1 Kings 16, 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, if you're new to church stuff, a little history lesson, if you're used to it, it's just a refresher. Israel used to be one giant unified nation. There's King David ruled over it. Solomon, David's son, ruled over it. But then under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he lost it. There were a bunch of old, smart fellows giving him direction. But Rehoboam listened to the young, dumb fellows, and the kingdom fell apart, split into two. Judah, the smaller southern kingdom, comprising of two tribes, and then 10 tribes comprising the much larger northern kingdom of Israel. This is the kingdom that Ahab's now in charge of, the northern kingdom of Israel. Asa is in charge of the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So going forward, as we talk about the kingdom of Israel, we're referring to this northern one. Unfortunately for the northern kingdom, Ahab was not so hot. He was more evil than any of the six other kings that came before him. So evil that you'd have to read through all of 1 Kings to see it. The author spends, by comparison, way longer talking about his evils than he talks about the evils of any other kings. And he kind of highlights four things that sets Ahab apart in his hideousness. The first one is his father. You'll notice in those first two verses I read, the author references Ahab the son of Omri three times. He definitely wants all the readers, all the listeners to understand that this Ahab is the son of Omri. From a secular standpoint, Omri was regarded as a great leader. He enlarged their borders. He secured their trade. So influential was Omri, his house would reign for the next 100 years. Omri is the first king of Israel that we can actually learn about from outside of the Bible because other nations talked about him. So great was he considered that when those outside of Israel wanted to refer to the kingdom of Israel, oftentimes they just called it the land of Omri. He was, from the world's perspective, doing everything right. And yet if you'd look just a little bit before, in 1 Kings 16, 18 to 28, the biblical author makes no mention of any of that, quote, awesome, end quote, stuff. Really just tells us a handful of things about him. Tells us that he reigned for 12 years. Tells us that he moved the capital to Samaria. Tells us that he did more evil than any of the kings that came before him. Tells us he died. From the worldly perspective, he was fantastic. But from the biblical perspective, he was a failure. Spiritually speaking, he was a failure. The biblical author knows that, wants us to know Ahab's that guy's son. Oh, and Ahab's worse. His father, his choice in wives is the next thing he goes after him for. Verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam started to panic, thinking that everybody would continue to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, the place where God said he should be worshipped. So Jeroboam set up his own temples, his own facsimile, his own version, and said, hey guys, save the trip, fly out of the springs. No, sorry. Gosh. No. Don't go to Jerusalem, just worship here. Biblical authors like, for Ahab, that wasn't even like, whatever. He goes and he marries Jezebel. Jezebel's a Phoenician princess. Her dad, Ethbaal, became the king of Tyre and the Sidonians when he murdered his predecessor. And both, father and daughter, worship the false god, lowercase g, Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god, thought to have been the god of fertility. He was the god who brought the rains from heaven to water the earth so that the earth would bring forth its food. His weapons were thunder and lightning. His enemy, though, was the Canaanite god Mot. Mot was the god of death. And so the problem Baal had was he died every year, which for the Canaanites made total sense because, I mean, we had a dry season. It stops raining. So obviously, Baal's not here. He's dead. But then he comes back and he brings rain again. This was his choice of wife. Again, from a worldly standpoint, from a political standpoint, this was genius. Good choice. Strategic alliance. Good for the country. From God's standpoint, this is unimaginable. Israelites were not supposed to marry Canaanites, much less Canaanites who were ardent worshipers of false gods. And yet that's exactly what Ahab does. Jezebel will become an evangelist for Baal, and she will in time, as we see, inflict more pain and suffering on Israel than any royal wife that came before her. But the author goes on. He's like, this guy's worship. He's lost track. It says, look at the second half of verse 31. Ahab went and served Baal himself and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who went before him. Ahab becomes the first king to openly worship and bow down to another god. Up until this point, had people in Israel been worshiping false gods? Yep. Had kings tolerated the worship of false gods in their country? Yup. Ahab's the first to say, and I am one of them. And he departs from the God of the Bible. He builds a temple for Baal. He builds an altar for Baal. He raises an Asherah. Asherah, she was supposedly the goddess who was married to the supreme god in the Canaanite faith, El. And she was represented by wooden poles, trees, Baal was represented by the image of a bull. And Ahab builds all these things for an Israelite king to openly worship a Canaanite god. This is unimaginable and unprecedented. Not surprisingly, the fourth thing that riles the author up is Ahab's total disregard for God's word. Look at verse 34. In his days, Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Again, this becomes important to know some biblical history. Joshua, a commander of the Israelite army, when they were taking over the land of Canaan. We like to look at people and all think we're pretty good, but from God's perspective, all of us have fallen pretty short. And God warns of judgment coming. The Canaanites were very evil, and God was like, we're bringing that judgment now. The first city they encounter was a city named Jericho. And again, sort of like a Chronicles of Narnia type thing, the way they took the city down was just unbelievable. All they did was march around it. They just marched around it day after day. And on the final day, they gave a shout and played some trumpets, and the whole thing comes down. And Joshua 6, I believe it's verse 26, lays a curse. This is the first town we took. No one's ever rebuilding it. This is going to stay trashed forever. Just so all of us remember what God did here in this place. And if anyone does rebuild it, he will do so at the cost of his eldest and at the cost of his youngest. And now, under Ahab's watch, he goes and he sends Hiel, hey, go build Jericho. Again, from a worldly perspective, you look at your map, Jericho, strategic location, good spot to have a city. You got to wonder if anybody in the organization ever raised their hand and said, what about like Joshua's thing? Whether they did or they didn't, Ahab didn't care. And he sends this man to build it, and his eldest and his youngest die as a result. Ahab shows total disregard for God's law. For an Israelite to be subject to read just those verses that we just went over, this was a total embarrassment. This was like gut punch after gut punch after gut punch after gut punch that this was our king. His father was awful. Ahab was worse. He marries a horrid woman. He worships false gods. He shows total disregard for God's word. Ahab is as far from God's ideal of leadership than anyone that had come before him. Now, in Ahab's defense, none of this happened overnight. If you read from the beginning of the formation of the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a progressive downward spiral. Each king subsequently worse than the last, and all the people following with them. And Elijah is about to step up and call him out. But before we get to him, I want to pause. It's not fun, but talk about us. Clearly, our culture is far from God's ideal. Lots of things our culture holds to be true and believes, which break God's heart, and we should take them as gut punches. Could be easy to rail against our culture now, but I want to stop and ask, how are we, the people of God living in it, affected? Ahab didn't become what he was overnight. He was part of a progressive decline, and the same things that plagued him can, if we're not careful, plague us. I mean, for how many moms and dads in our church, how many moms and dads in our church are pursuing earthly success but failing short spiritually? Omri was probably a lot like a lot of parents. He wanted a better life for Ahab, and he was making decisions that he thought would help secure it. But he never stopped to consider that decisions he was making could make his kid worse. This may be pretty sobering for some of us parents to ask ourselves. And I only bring it up because I ask myself the same question. I don't know if I'm really happy with my answer. But if you're a parent, will you be satisfied or comfortable if your son or daughter turns out exactly like you, with the same set of behaviors, the same thought life, the same goals and aspirations? And if not, we need to change. We need to do something. We want better for our kids. But they watch us now. How many in our church are considering marrying somebody who doesn't share their faith, but is doing so while they tell themselves it will not impact me negatively? Marriage is hard when you share the same faith. Can I get an amen? It can be immeasurably difficult when you don't. And I know we've all probably heard of stories. I know of these stories personally where it wasn't the way it started. And things changed, and they lived happily ever after. But I will tell you, in my line of work, I'm privy to maybe more inside marriages than some of us. I would say it's the exception, not the norm. God wants you to marry in the faith. Are you about to marry someone for other reasons? Just to be blunt, how many in our church are worshiping something other than Christ? Like, if we lived in Thailand, this would be easier. Have you been to Thailand? They have all these spirit houses everywhere. And they come and they leave sacrifices. They leave gifts for the dead. It's little candy bars and packs of smokes and little bottles of vodka. If you came to my house and you saw a little tiny house on my front yard, and I walked out, pack of Camel Turkish golds and put it on there and said, I'm leaving that for my grandpa, you'd have some questions, right? See, the problem is in our culture, it's not so subtle. It's much more subtle. We can look at one another and we can all look pretty much the same, but that doesn't mean we're all worshiping the same thing. We can look at one another and we can see and observe certain behaviors, but that does not mean that God is excited about everything we do. Have you in some way drifted from the worship of God and God alone? Do you maybe need to ask him if you have? How many in our church are currently disregarding biblical direction that they once held dear? Between Joshua's conquest of Jericho and Ahab, Jericho is only mentioned one time, only once, and there in passing. For years and years and years, everybody just totally took it by, like, yeah, that place is off limits. Little kids, why don't we build there? No, walk on. But then Ahab steps in, and what he had been brought up, what he had heard, he just walks away from and does his own thing. How many of us are disregarding what our grandparents or our parents or we at one point felt to be true? And is that change for the better or for the worse? Do you need to confess that you've fallen from what you once held dear and get back to biblical living? Make no mistake about it, Ahab was an evil king, but he fit right in his culture. He was not the one outsider. He was not the one that everybody was looking at and being like, he's kind of strange. No, everybody, by and large, was riding the same train as he was. If you want to follow after Jesus Christ, there are many times in which we'll look similar to those around us. But if you really want to get after him, at some point you're going to stand out. And it's hard. The Apostle Paul would tell us right from the get-go, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through renewing of your mind. It's because as our mind looks at culture, we see the same things culture sees. We have the same desires culture has. We love it. And Paul's like, you need to change the way you think. You need to learn from this book, because not everything that happens around us is of him. Have you drifted? It is possible to live the life he's called us to. Elijah was a man like us. He was a person like us. And God's about to do incredible things through him. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Say, that's a rather abrupt introduction. Absolutely is. You say, well, what happened before this? Nothing. Well, before this, where is he also referenced in the Bible? He's not. This is his grand introduction. You say, where's that place he's from? We don't know. Well, we don't know anymore. What's his pedigree? No idea. Where do you go to school? Not sure. There's nothing about this guy, except that he steps up and he stands before the king. James told us that he had been praying that it would not rain. And he stands before Ahab and he says, as the Lord lives, it's not going to rain until I say it will. Now, if you were waking up every morning and praying to the God who makes rain come and going to bed every night offering your sacrifices for the God who makes rain come, and then some dude you've never seen in your life steps up in front of you and says, hey, your God? Yeah, my God's the living one. It's not going to rain until I say so. How's that go over? You can write in your Bible poorly. This is a complete affront. to Ahab's faith. And I realize that our faith is a complete affront to a lot of people. But we believe, as Elijah did, that our God is alive and living, and everything he says he is, and he controls this universe. Elijah's prayer is not without precedent. Before they ever went into the land, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God told the people, God told them, it's right there. Be careful when you get there that you're not deceived by the false gods around you. Because if you turn your back on me, I'm going to shut up the heavens. And so unlike Ahab, who didn't take God's word seriously, Elijah's reading that and he's like, oh, good gracious, it's happening right now. So he begins to pray. God, do it. Do what you said you would do. Stop the rain. Let's show them who's God. And then Elijah ramps himself up and stands before Ahab and says it. And then God speaks to him. Look at verse 2. And then the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. After Elijah steps to Ahab, God's like, we need to get this guy to a safe place. And he says, I want you to go to a brook. And I'm going to send like little Uber Eats ravens. And they're going to bring you food. And I want you to hide out there. There's two things that actually started to like mess with me a little bit. Wherever it was that Elijah lived, presumably he had some sort of a house. And the God who can send the ravens to some brook and feed him certainly could do the same to where Elijah has like his bed and like DirecTV. That's why a lot of you are here now at this service, right? But we see no question from Elijah. God's like, I want you to go to this brook. I'm going to feed you. And Elijah says, okay. I think many of us really would love to think that God would do something so miraculous like that in our life. Wouldn't you love to see something happen in your life that you and mom and dad and that people would be like, I just can't believe it. Make no mistake about it. Before God ever spoke to Elijah, before God ever sent one raven with food, Elijah had been praying to God, believing upon his word, and took a risk to stand before the king for the fame and glory of his living God. Our culture says if God exists, he should be doing stuff like this for us. If he's God, why isn't he doing more? And I'll tell you, it's because there's not as many men and women who are willing to commit themselves to him and live according to his word. I think that's why. Because when we, believing upon the promises of God, live by them, act on them, write checks that we cannot cash, God does remarkable things through ordinary people like us. Our God is like no other. This is how it ends, verse 6 and 7. And just as God said, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Again, biblical history, this is sort of chuckly for me. The Israelites wandered around the desert for a long time, and they got a delivery of bread in the morning, and they got a delivery of meat at night. But like maybe just to sweeten the deal for Elijah, he's like, I'm going to double down. Twice a day for you. And God provided for him in that dry and weary place. This man spent his days by this brook, drinking its water, and then waiting for the delivery. And then, one day he woke up, or maybe it was sort of progressive. He's like, I'm getting a little more silt in my... The brook dries up. And that's a cliffhanger I want to stop at. What happens next? But before we do, I want to suggest to you that this little episode in Elijah's life is not all that different than the episode in which we are living. Regardless of how bad you may think culture is, regardless of how despondent network news makes you, we live in a time of salvation. We are living in the time where we're sort of by that brook and God is bringing the ravens, because we live in the time when salvation can be had as you bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth because of things like Ahab. Jesus Christ came to this earth because rock stars like Elijah would still stumble and fall. Jesus came to this earth because we had all fallen short of the glory of God, and our sinful iniquity has separated us from the God who made us. And Jesus Christ gave his life on that cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But just like Elijah, Elijah didn't have to go to the brook, but then he shouldn't have expected the food. You and I don't have to accept the free gift he offers, but we are going to be very hungry if we don't. And just like Elijah, one day the offer is going to dry up. As bad as you might think this world is, this is still a time of grace and forgiveness. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you could receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ our Lord, and his Spirit will indwell you and give you new life. There is a time when that offer will be rescinded, because Jesus Christ will return and these days will come to an end. The good news is it's not that day yet. You could confess that you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you, and you will be saved. I know that when you read things like Elijah, I know as we get into it, the guy does some seriously cool things. I've been so looking forward. I'm going to bring fire in. We're going to have so much fire here on some weekends. I'm working on it. I know we all want to be like Elijah. Before we dive into his life, I wonder how much we're like Ahab. In what ways have you succumbed to the culture around us? In what ways do you need to reconfirm, recognize the drift, the fall, the hopelessness? What ways do you need to like just commit yourself afresh? This time of year is a perfect time to do it. Everything's ramping up, ways for you to get plugged in, ways for you to get involved. But even if you do none of it, you could become right with Jesus Christ this moment. And so before we jump and sing a song of commitment, just take a moment. And it's not the most pleasant thought, but I've been living in it all week, so I'll make you do it too. In what ways are you like Ahab? What might God ask you to change? And let's respond in faith and declare who our God is. And if you this morning want to know him personally, we would love to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is not filled simply with men and women who did everything right. I thank you that it shows us real people, ordinary people, people with like nature like us, that you have allowed us to see what you can do through them. Father, I think we so often can rail at what goes on around us, and we can fail to ask ourselves, how are we becoming more like it? God, we desire to see you do awesome things. We desire to see you do miraculous things, but we recognize and we understand that starts with us committing ourselves. So, Father, speak to our hearts, and then may we lift up and exalt your name, the highest name, the only name by which every knee one day will bow. Amen.